Good morning. So the story of Israel. Israel was in captivity in Egypt, and God told them his plan. In Exodus 6, he said, "Therefore say to the Israelites," talking to Moses, "I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you as a possession, for I am the Lord your God." And we know, a lot of us know the story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt, and they go and they travel, and they have their backs against the wall. They're at the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are coming, and they're saying, "Oh, you just brought us out here to die, God." And then God miraculously parts the Red Sea, and they're able to cross. And then they're in the wilderness, and there's no food, and God provides food. And they get finally to the promised land, and they send 12 people to go look at the land. And they all come back, and they report and say, "It's a wonderful land, just like God said, full of milk and honey. It's a great land, but their cities are fortified, and the people are really big, and I don't think we could do it." And so the report comes back from 10 of them that said, we can't go into the promised land, the land that God promised us. And Joshua and Caleb said, "No, we can, because God is ahead of us." But the nation of Israel believed the two. And even though God had promised to take them to the promised land, they doubted God's promises and rejected his purposes. And because of it, they ended up going in the wilderness. I would submit that a lot of us know the promises of God, but a lot of times we don't believe them. We're kind of like the Israelites. We get to this moment where we see and we know what we should do, but then the doubt and the struggles and the circumstances cause us to doubt, did God really promise that? Today we're going to look at God's promises and ask the question, do we believe them? But before we do that, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that as we open your word, that you will speak to us, that you cause us to question our life, our motives, our thought processes, and allow us to rely on you and your promises. God, speak through your word today to us. In your name we pray, amen. So the question is, do we really believe the Bible? Do we really believe God's promises? But the good thing is that God is still faithful when we aren't. In 2 Timothy 2:13, it says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself." In Psalm 105, it says, "The Lord is good. His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues throughout all generations." So God is faithful, but sometimes we doubt. But before we look at what God has promised us, I think it's important for us to look at what God hasn't promised us. Because it's very easy for us to get caught up in our American culture and think that God has promised us things that he doesn't promise. God hasn't promised to give us abundantly more than we need. You know, Matthew 6:11 says, "Give us this day our daily bread." But here we pray, "God, I want my daily bread, my weekly bread, my monthly bread, my retirement bread, my college scholarship bread, my cottage in the woods bread." We're praying for lots of extra bread. And God doesn't promise us abundantly more than we need. But sometimes that's our thought process. Now in the world, poverty thankfully is shrinking. So now only about 15% of the world lives on $2 a day. But guess what? If you could throw up the next slide, 56% live on $10 or less. So if you add those two up, 71% of people in the world live on $10 a day or less for a family of four. Now, if you make $20 a day in your family of four or more, you are in the top 15% in the world. Sorry, top 16% in the world. So if you make $140 a week in your family of four, you're one of the 16% most richest people in the world. You go to places like Haiti, which I've been, and Costa Rica, and some of these other places, and you work with people that are desperately poor, and one thing stands out. When I work with Christians, there's joy. Tremendous joy. And you ask the question, well, man, how come I don't have that same joy? I have my daily bread. I have my monthly bread. I have the things that I need. And yet I don't have that joy. And I think part of that is that we always want more, right? God, give me abundantly more than what I need. And so we look at our circumstances. We're like, well, this weekend my pipes froze. That's fun, you know? And I just got to get up really early in the morning on Saturday, one of my favorite things to do, and get our space heater out of our room and take it down and plug it in, probably very unsafely, into the crawl space so that it'll heat up eventually the pipes. And those things are burdensome. Sometimes we lose sight of how God has provided that home and that food and even that space heater. So God hasn't promised to give us abundantly more than we need. He also hasn't promised us a comfortable life. We all want comfort. It's kind of the American dream. We want time. We just want to live a very comfortable life. And in Luke 9, Jesus interacts with three different people, two of which he asked to follow him, one which asked to be a follower of Jesus. And he's very simply asking them to do something that they weren't willing to do. And in verse 58, he said, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." This person was asking, I want to be one of your disciples. And Jesus is saying, if you're my disciple, understand that I'm homeless. I'm going to travel to all these places, and I don't even have a place to lay my head. I'm just going to go and trust that I'm going to have a place to lay my head. I'm going to have food. God's going to provide all those things. But it is a sacrifice. God hasn't promised us a comfortable life. He hasn't promised us a life without trouble and hardships. Jesus in John 16:33 said, "In this world you will have trouble, but be encouraged, I have overcome the world." John the Baptist was beheaded. 11 out of the 12 disciples, not including Judas, including Matthias, were martyred for their faith. And the one that wasn't martyred, according to history, was they tried to kill him by boiling him oil. It didn't work, so they sent him off to Patmos. Paul, the one who went around persecuting people for Christ after he accepted Christ, was persecuted and ultimately martyred for his faith. You know, following Jesus isn't a life without trouble or hardship. We're not signing up for the easy life. But it is worth it because God has promised us some other things. Even though he hasn't promised us those things, he has promised us some other things. So what has God promised us? Now, I want to give a caveat to what I'm about to say. When I'm saying about what God has promised us, I'm going to be talking about what God has promised his children. What God has promised the people that have said, "I am a follower of Christ." So if you're here today and you've never made a profession of faith in Christ and you don't follow Jesus, these promises are for those who God has adopted into his family. And I'm going to talk about what it looks like to do that, to be a part of that, to receive these promises, because the first thing he's promised us is salvation. See, when you were dead in your sins, Colossians 2:14, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. What that's saying is our sins were nailed to the cross with Jesus. He paid the penalty. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Confessing with our mouth that he's Lord is saying he is king, he is the one I'm going to follow. And believing in your heart is saying, I believe he is God and worthy of my worship. John 11:25, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." A simple way to look at this is by using the acronym GOSPEL. God created us to be in a relationship with him. Now, this is a really important one for me because I think when we look at this life, we're all trying to find satisfaction. We try to find it in all these different ways. Relationships, jobs, money, even addictions. And that inner longing that we have for something to find fulfillment is because God created us with that longing, but because he created us to be in a relationship with him. He created us to be in a relationship with Him. That's why we're designed. That's why we're created. And when we don't have a relationship with Him, we're missing something. And so we try to find it in all these other things, but they always come up lacking. So God creates us to be in a relationship with Him, but our sins separate us from God, and the sins can't be paid for by good deeds. And so God is perfect and holy, and because He's perfect and holy, we can't attain salvation by doing enough good things. We can't get it by being a good enough person. But that's the amazing thing about the gospel, is that even though our sin separates from God and those sins can't be paid for by good deeds, paying the price for sin, Christ died and rose again, and everyone who trusts in Him receives eternal life. God provided a way. Through Jesus, He came and He died in our place so that we can have life. But that life isn't just a destination. That life starts now and lasts forever. In Matthew 11, 28 to 30, He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." God didn't just come to give us a destination, a future destination. He came to give us a life now. And so He's given us salvation. He's promised us salvation, but He's also promised us forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 says, "If you confess with your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far I've removed your transgressions from you." Hebrews 4:12-16 talks about how we can boldly come before the throne of grace of God, knowing that we receive mercy and grace in our time of need. Here's the reality. When Sandy has wronged me, I usually remember it, and I try and I work hard as a husband to not hold it against her. This last week, I'm going to share one of these examples, and I'm going to share how I remembered and forgave her. It's going to be fun. Carl Kresge. Carl Kresge got us U-Dog for Christmas. It's a fun game. He's a smart guy. He created a great game. We were having a blast, and shortly into the game, Sandy, me and Joshua are on our team, and Sandy knocked Joshua out, and Joshua, being the competitive son that he is, starts crying. And so Sandy says to him, "Look, it's just part of the game, you know? It's part of the game, it's okay, you'll do fine." Then about 7 plays later, I knocked out 2 of her pieces in one move. She became very upset. And I said to her, "It's part of the game." That didn't go well for me. But I've learned that part of playing games is that I need to be nice. That was what she told me. That's part of what... I'm a competitive person, so I prefer to not be nice and win. But I've learned things, and what happens in our marriage is that when I have wronged Sandy, that wasn't a situation... Well, maybe it was a situation where I wronged Sandy, but when I have wronged her, I need to ask for forgiveness, and her role as a wife is to forgive me and then to not hold it against me. In the same way, when she's wronged me, my role is to forgive her and not hold it against. But in relationships with people, we have a tendency to still hold it against them. We have a tendency to not forget it. And even so, in our own relationship with God, He says He has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. He remembers them no more, but we remember them. And a lot of times we even continue to hold that sin, that mistake that we've made against us, even though God hasn't. Especially in my relationship mentoring teens over the years, some of them had made really big mistakes, and they kept coming back to that big mistake time and time again. And I asked them, "Do you believe that God forgave it?" "Well, yes, but..." "Wait, what's... When He says He remembers them no more, does that mean that He still counts them against you?" I mean, God obviously knows everything. He didn't forget that it happened, but He no longer counts it against us. We are completely cleansed from all unrighteousness. So that means the moment you sin, the first thing you do is you run to God, because He's going to forgive you and wipe the slate clean. It's not like, "Well, I got to fix myself. I got to go do enough good things so that I can come to God in 2 weeks and say, 'God, look at how good I've been in the last 2 weeks. Now will you forgive me for that thing that I did in the past?'" No, we come at that moment because God has promised us forgiveness. And when he promised us forgiveness, that means that he promised us forgiveness. That means that he has forgiven us if we confess. It doesn't mean we just go on and sin, as Paul says in Romans, so grace may increase. We just keep doing the same sin over and over again. But what it means is that when we come to God, he forgives us. And my seven-year-old, when Joshua comes to me, I get so excited when I have a chance when he actually is repentant. Usually he's not. Usually he's, I didn't do it. It was his fault. He hit me first. Well, then you're bigger than him. You smacked him way harder than he smacked you. Okay? You need to, but when we come to God, he is excited, happy to forgive us. We see that parallel so many times in the stories of Scripture. The prodigal son, the father runs to the son. That's a true promise, but sometimes we don't act like it. So God has promised us salvation, he's promised us forgiveness, but he's also promised us victory over sin. Now in Romans 7, Paul's outlining this struggle that we all have, the things I want to do, I don't do, the things I don't want to do, I do, and there's this inner wrestling where we keep making mistakes and we keep falling. And he comes to the end of the chapter and he asks this question, what a wretched man am I? Who will rescue me from this body of death? And the answer is, thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. I think sometimes we don't realize that we serve a God that is bigger than our sin and our failures and our struggles. And then Paul continues in Romans 8 and looks at what does it look like to walk a life by Spirit. Because the Spirit enables us to have victory. It doesn't mean we're not going to have trouble, we're not going to have struggles, we're not going to fail. What it means is that we can live a life of victory. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my witnesses. God has given us the power and the ability to follow him. Jude says, now to him who is able to keep us from falling. That's the one we serve. We don't have to walk in shame and guilt. We can walk in victory. He's not only promised us victory over sin, he's promised us guidance. Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you in the way you should go. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He's promised to guide us, to help us walk through this life. He's promised to comfort us. Now, this isn't to be confused with a comfortable life. We're going to experience trouble. We're going to experience sorrow. We're going to lose people that we love. We're going to experience cancer. We're going to experience all these things in this life. But in the midst of it, he has promised us comfort. Cast all your anxieties upon me because I care for you. Psalm 18, when you cry out to me in times of trouble, I will hear you. We serve a God that is present, that is active, that is there with us. That doesn't mean we won't face hardships, but it means in the midst of the hardship, he gives us peace that passes understanding. For those of you that have gone through tragedies and you've sought out God, a lot of you can attest to this. In the darkest moments, in the hardest times, in the most difficult moments of our life, God is there. So present, so active. And that's the God we serve. He's promised us comfort, but he also has promised us provision. This doesn't mean abundantly more than what we need, but he's promised to give us what we need. You know, in Matthew 6, it talks about God even cares for the birds and gives them everything they need. How much more so does he care for us? In 2 Corinthians 12, when Paul's struggling with this, has this thorn in the flesh, he says, God says, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to give you what you need. I'm going to provide for you what is necessary. And God has also promised us strength. Isaiah 40:31, put your hope in me and I will renew your strength. But the question becomes, what is your life characterized by? Is it by struggle, by doubt, by uncertainty, by fear, by anxiety, by stress? Or is it characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, victory? Now, I don't say that to say if your life is characterized by struggle, then, okay, now Phil's going to put the smack down. You need to think differently. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that God, through his promises, has given us the strength to remind ourselves of those promises and to live in them. Because sometimes there's this disconnect between what our heart and our will think and what our mind thinks. So for those of you that grew up in the church, you know these promises, right? Yeah, salvation, yeah, guidance, comfort. I've heard those things my whole life, yeah. But the disconnect comes oftentimes between what we know and what we believe. I know these things, but what happens when I don't believe them in my heart? One of my favorite preachers, Matt Chandler, shared something about this, and I wanted to watch real quick a video, just an excerpt from one of the sermons on this. So this is Matt Chandler.
What do you do when your mind is there, but your heart isn't? Like, what do you do when you know what sin is, you know what's right, you know what's wrong, you know what you need to be doing versus what you don't need to be doing, and your mind knows, but your heart isn't there yet? So you don't feel remorse over your sin, even though you know something is sin. Are you with me on this? What do you do when there's a gap between your head and your heart? Throughout the scriptures, there's this phrase, wait on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord isn't pleasant at all. In fact, in one of the most gut-wrenching Psalms in the Bible, Psalm 42, David is literally in a fight with himself. He screams, "Why are you so downcast, my soul? Put your hope in God." So his mind knows, don't make a God of that. Put your hope in God. Put your trust in God. Bow down before God. Serve God. Walk with God. Why are you downcast, oh my soul? Why aren't you buying into this? So how do you wait on the Lord if this is you? You position yourself under the waterfall of grace, and you wait while you walk in obedience. So one step at a time, one day at a time, asking for God to break your heart, asking for God to restore the joy of your salvation to you, asking God to make him your treasure, asking God, being honest about where you are, whether that be the desert or the low part or struggle, and you wait. Why? Because they who wait on the Lord, he will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and no longer be weary. They will walk and not grow faint.
So maybe that's you today. Maybe you know the promises of God, but somewhere there's a disconnect. Somewhere there's this place in you that doesn't connect the promises with your own life. And so I want to read you something, and you can read it later in your bulletin. It's in there so you can look up the verses yourself. But excerpts, all these words that I'm about to read come from the scriptures, and later you can look them up. But I want you to close your eyes. I want you to listen to this as if God was the one talking to you. So close your eyes and listen to this. From God, "I created you carefully just the way I wanted you. You are precious in my sight. I watch over you by day and by night. I died in your place so that you can have life, and your sin has been nailed to the cross. You are forgiven, and I have permanently adopted you into my family. I have made you a new creation, and I will instruct you in the way you should go. I'll walk with you through the darkest valley as I am your help and your deliverer. I'll provide everything you need, and my grace is sufficient for you. I am always with you, and I will give you power to serve in my name. One day I will wipe every tear from your eyes, and we will spend eternal life together. You can open your eyes again. If you're here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus and you want those promises to be true, it says in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Make that confession today. Put your faith and trust in Christ today, because those are his promises for his people. And if you are a follower in Christ, don't lose sight of who God is. The Israelites, on the precipice of going into the promised land, God's promised land, looked at the circumstances and said, it's too difficult. We can't go there. We can't do it. And sometimes we look at our circumstances in our life and we say, it's too difficult. It's too hard. And the question becomes, do you believe the promises of God? Because if you do, then you go to him and you say, God, I want to believe. I know they're true, but I need your help. You follow what the guy said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, but help me with my unbelief. Help me right now. Make your promises ring true in my heart. Speak your truth to me as I open your word. God, change me. In words of Romans 12, I want God, as I pray this, I want you to renew my mind. Change the way I think as I open your word. As you do that, God's promises start to slowly move from our head and move to our heart and our will. And we start to say, okay, God, it's true. I know it's true. And even in the times where it's tough to believe, I believe it's true. And I'll walk in those things. I will wait on the Lord and walk in obedience. So as we come today to the table, we have a chance to celebrate what Christ did, because he came and died so that we can have life, so we can be adopted, so we can be forgiven, so we can be given guidance, so we can have strength. He did those things so we can come to him. So as the deacons come forward for the offering and come forward to serve, I want to challenge you, as we have a time to reflect and to pass the elements and to take the bread and to take the juice to represent what Christ did, that we remember that he is faithful and that he died in our place. And so these elements mean more than just symbols. They're a representation of a Savior that took on flesh in humility and came for us. In Matthew, as Jesus is talking to his disciples, he said this: while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom. This is his body, which was poured out for us. It's his blood, which was shed for us, so that we can stand on the promises that he gave us, knowing that he is faithful, and we have a Savior and a Redeemer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we take these elements, we are so thankful for the work that you did. And God, if there's any sin in our life, I pray that in this moment, that we confess it and we give it to you. And we know when we ask for forgiveness that you are faithful and that you'll cleanse us from all unrighteousness and forgive us our sins. So God, as we come to you in this moment, Lord, forgive us. Help us to turn in repentance and help us to remember you, that you came in our place so that we can have life and we can have these promises to live by. In your name we pray. Amen.